Very happy to be here this morning. Praise God that we can be together. October 31st, 2021. We're marking the 504th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, October 31st, 1517. If you would be so kind, for the next number of weeks, I want us as a body of believers to think deeply about this great event, in many ways the most important event of world history. And I want to talk about the key figures in the Reformation and their specific work in its context. Early Tuesday, I started putting my thoughts together. And of course, we all know that the key figure is indeed Martin Luther. And he lived until 1546, born in the late 1400s. But what is very often left unspoken and unsaid, and I felt very convicted by this as I was putting my message together on Tuesday. I came home Tuesday afternoon after working on this study, and I had about an hour and 10 minutes worth of content. I said to Terry, do you think it'd be okay if I preach for an hour and 10 minutes? And you know the look, you don't have to say anything. So I said, well, do you think it'd be okay if I put it into 2 weeks? And yeah, you know the look, 2 weeks is good. And then I was thinking, but what if I talk about all the people, not all of them, but the main figures that are so often left unspoken? I thought it would be a good time to do that. Luther gets most of the attention indeed, Martin Luther, and he should. He's the central figure. God used him in a way that is unspeakable. We'll talk about him indeed. But this morning, I want to talk about the men that influenced Martin Luther and his work, very much equally important in this subject we call the Protestant Reformation. And so if you like timelines for our study, today we're going to talk about Wycliffe, Huss, and Tyndale. What all of these men had in common and the work they did to help Martin Luther. And next week we'll talk about the life, the contributions of Luther. And then 2 weeks from today I'm going to talk about some of the actual writing. This is very seldom ever mentioned. What did Luther write that had such an impact? We'll talk about his writing, and I'll bring some of that out with you next 2 weeks from today. But I want to begin this morning with a man by the name of John Wycliffe. Very little is often spoken of him other than his name. Everyone throws these names around, but there is very little real content that's ever associated with these great men. And I want to give credit today to the Elwell Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, and I want to give credit to Michael Houdman's work, and his staff has written extensively on these great men of the past, and I'm borrowing from their tremendous work trying to think about it and paraphrase it and put it in my own words. But their work is very important, and I'm leaning heavily on the studies that they've done through the years. Let's talk about John Wycliffe this morning, and I want to just help you with very important in history that you have a timeline. That's why they used to teach history with dates. I remember memorizing dates for the Civil War and World War II and all the different Revolutionary War. We don't do that as much anymore. That's a tragedy, because in order to know history, you have to know the timeline. And so for your timeline, we're thinking now John Wycliffe, 1330. I mean, this is the Dark Ages. 1330 to 1384. Basically, everyone is illiterate. No one reads. And when you're thinking about John Wycliffe, let's start backwards and move move forwards. This is fascinating. So he dies in 1384. Listen to this. In 1428, almost 50 years after he died, the Bishop of England condemns Wycliffe 44 years after his death. They order that his remains be exhumed and burned, ashes thrown in the Swift River. The fate of John Wycliffe, and by the way, he's often called the Morning Star. You've heard that term, the Morning Star of the Reformation? Indeed. So the question is, what did he do that caused such hatred that some 44 years after his death, they want to burn what's left of him? I mean, that's not even rational. In 1330, Wycliffe is born about 200 miles from London, born in the rural area where sheep farming was huge. He grew up on a sheep farm. What all of the reformers had in common in many ways is they were very, very intelligent young boys. They were recognized for their keen minds, and they were very good linguistically. They were good with languages. You very, very seldom find anyone who has an impact ministering the Word of God who is not an expert in language. This was drilled into me at the Master's Seminary, where they teach you, in order to have any effect at all, your sword is language. Your sword is English and Greek, and you better be proficient and you better be an expert, because you cannot communicate without being an expert in language. And so it is with the reformers. They're gifted in linguistics. And so at 16 years old, Wycliffe enters Oxford, and very quickly after that he earns his master's degree, and he's ordained as a preacher of the Lincolnshire Church, and he's a leading religious speaker at Oxford at this time. And so very quickly he's recognized, and by 1374 he's at the church in what they call Lutterworth. Around 1370, he was writing very controversial material in his time about the role of government and the church. And this enraged the church leaders and the state at the very same time, for he was putting the leaders of the church and the state under a microscope, saying they have no right to exert such authority over people. And of course, it came to a culmination when the religious unjust rulers under the Roman Catholic Church, and specifically I'm thinking Pope Gregory, they're blatantly, openly condemning Wycliffe. They're calling Wycliffe at this time the master of errors. And in 1378, Wycliffe is forced to flee and retire from public life. There was what they called the Peasants' Revolt, in which the believers under Wycliffe's ministry, they're charged, they're implicated, and terrible persecution breaks out. He has to flee for his own safety until his death in 1384. So the key question, you're not going to remember a lot of this biography about the lives of these men, I realize that. But the key questions I'll try to highlight for you this morning, so you can take something with you as a Christian that will inspire your faith today. What was it that John Wycliffe specifically was writing and teaching that was so controversial? And we'll try to bring this up with all of the reformers. He was attacking answer to the question. He's attacking the authority, the doctrines of the established Roman Catholic Church, which was the power source of England. Wycliffe rightly believed the Bible alone is all that is needed for salvation. The Bible alone is the sole arbiter of traditions, popes. Any other source of religion must be measured against the Bible itself. He was one to coin the phrase, Scripture is sufficient in and of itself. And he argued the authority of the Pope, the doctrines of the Church, were subject to the teaching of the Bible. And when the doctrines of popes, cardinals, bishops, priests are against what is clear in Scripture, they must be rejected. And so Wycliffe concluded that the papacy, the pope, the hierarchy, this was man-made. This was something that was not of God, but of man. In fact, he was one of the first to say that the pope is a picture of the Antichrist, a view that Luther held very, very closely as well. And so, beyond opposing the papacy, and the hierarchy of Roman Catholicism, the other big... Now, you have to remember how early this was in the Dark Ages, the 1300s. He was writing and opposing the Catholic Church's view of the Lord's Supper, transubstantiation. Just tremendously courageous. The Roman Catholic Church for centuries was teaching that the Eucharist, the Lord's table, was a miraculous time where the elements transform into the literal body and the blood of Christ. Of course, there's nothing in the Bible that comes close to giving that type of teaching. And he's arguing against transubstantiation there in this early period. And of course, it was his high view of Scripture that led Wycliffe's life's passion, which was what? It was to translate the Bible into the language of people so they could read the Word of God in their own language. Wycliffe had an unimaginable influence. He had a widespread fruit-bearing impact on the world. Believing the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. The Bible must be read by every single believer and common man. The problem is very simple. In Wycliffe's time in the Dark Ages, all they had literally was the Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate they called it. And the only copies of the Bible were kept in churches. And the only people that could read the Bible were highly, highly educated priests and cardinals and bishops and popes who studied Latin. I mean, the common man couldn't read his own tongue, much less Latin. And so all of the reformers saw this as a grave, grave issue. And so starting in 1380, Wycliffe begins this process of translating the Bible from Latin into what they called Middle English at that time. He's doing this all by hand. This is all handwritten. There's no printing press yet. And so Wycliffe didn't live to see the final fruit of his work in translation. But it was his passion for putting the Bible into the hands of people that carried this work forward. Just a powerful, powerful testimony of one person's vision and how God can use one person. And it got to the point where the persecution against anyone reading they called it the Wycliffe Bible, the Wycliffe translation of the Bible. Anyone caught reading the Bible was subject to death, being burned at the stake. This is our heritage. This is why this matters. I was just telling the story in adult Sunday school about one of my classmates. Guy that I graduated with. Pastor of a church. The church is no longer. They've decided to disband the church. How come? Because people stop coming. He's preaching the Word of God. He's doing exactly what we're doing. People are not interested in that. They're not coming. And it started with COVID. People got in the habit of not coming to church. And you don't realize, you may realize, but I'm speaking rhetorically, people do not realize that this Bible that we're proclaiming, this Bible that you own, this Bible that you hold, How many Bibles do you have in your house? 5, 6? I've got 50. But by God's grace, I read mine. Pray to God that we would hold this and say to ourselves, you know, men died for this. Men gave their lives for the Word of God. And Wycliffe died before he could see the fruit of his labor. But his followers, you've heard the term the Lollards. His followers were called the Lollards. It was a derogatory term. It's an old word that means a mumbler. Wycliffe's ideas spread as far as Bohemia. That's the modern Czech Republic. That's my heritage. That's where I come from. That's where my forefathers are from. I am German, Bohemian, and Slovenian in about equal number. And so when I hear about the reformers from Bohemia and Germany, this makes me want to weep that I'm in the heritage of these men. Opening up the Bible, reading the Bible, proclaiming the Bible, exhorting you to read the Bible, and proclaiming the simple doctrines of the Bible with no hierarchy in our church. This is what the reformers did. This is what they believed. And as the Lollards, his followers, carried on, it's absolutely fascinating. His impact would not die with him. It's very interesting. In 1428, 44 years after he died, they're burning the remains of his bones. Why do they do that? Why do men do that? Beloved, because Satan hates the Word of God. Satan hates the church that opens the Word of God and reads it and proclaims it and explains it to people. And Wycliffe had an enormous contribution on the ones that would follow. One historian was saying, as Wycliffe's ashes were cast into the Swift River and eventually spread to the ocean, his teaching spread throughout the world. John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, lit the way for others to follow. Let's move on and talk about John Huss. Again, timeline of history. You have Wycliffe 1330 to 1384. John Huss is 1369 to 1415. So try to put this, you're still talking a goodly century before Luther and Calvin here. Wycliffe, you're talking almost two centuries. And so John Huss, we're talking about now a Roman Catholic priest from Bohemia, the modern Czech Republic. Very interesting. He's educated as well. He's highly educated. He begins his ministry in Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. Very much like Wycliffe, Huss is very intelligent, very well equipped to handle language. He's a linguist. All of the reformers have that in common. They're excellent with language. He is ordained very early to begin his preaching life in the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. And he's similar to Luther. He's assigned to teach and preach Scripture. And he's studying the Bible. And he's noting, very much like Martin Luther, the divergence, the dichotomy between what clearly is stated in the Bible, in the Gospel, in the Epistles, and what the Catholic Church is practicing about salvation. And he's reading at this time, Huss is reading whom? Wycliffe. He's influenced by Wycliffe. And he's going directly against, like a salmon swimming up the stream. All these reformers have that in common as well. He's rejecting the direction and the potential persecution of the church. And he's preaching sermons at Bethlehem Chapel. in the native language of the Czech people. It was common for the priests to preach in Latin. And he's preaching in the tongue of the people. That was unheard of. And he's teaching in the tongue of the people, their own language, the Catholic Church's abuses related to salvation, the gospel, the sacraments. And these actions lead to conflict, of course, with Huss and his followers. His followers, much like Wycliffe, they emerge quickly. People believe the truth. And it's very interesting, the conflict between John Huss and the Roman Catholic Church was intensified when an anti-pope by the name of John the 23rd authorized the selling of indulgences. This is going to come up again in the life and biography of Martin Luther. The selling of salvation, the selling of releasing souls from purgatory. But at this time in Huss's life, it was for the purpose of raising money for a military campaign against the rival Pope Clement. And Huss begins preaching against this heresy of the papacy, selling this salvation. He's emphasizing lifting up the authority of the Bible alone, Christ alone, salvation by grace alone, Christ the head of the church alone. And due to political pressure, the king of Bohemia, who was an ally of Huss, now there's no longer, he's not able to protect him anymore. He's excommunicated. He's threatened. In 1412, he's commanded by the Holy Roman Emperor to come to Constance, Germany, to appear before the Council of Constance. He's said to be granted a safe passage. He was promised a safe passage. He arrives, but he's arrested. He's imprisoned. There's a mock trial. They tell him, very similar to Martin Luther, you must recant of what you've been saying. You must admit that you were wrong, is the formal word, recant. He would not do it, very much like Martin Luther. Immediately, there was no delay. There was no vote. There was no appeal. Immediately at that trial, he's taken outside. And he's burned alive at the stake. His last words are recorded. Quote, Lord Jesus, I endure this cruel death for you. Have mercy on my enemies, end quote. The followers of John Huss were known as the Hussites. And they grew and they expanded. And they intensified this rebellion against the Roman Catholic hierarchy. The popes pronounced a series of formal crusades against the Hussites. You can read about the Hussite Wars, real wars of history. Each of the four crusades that happened between 1419 and 1434, they met with defeat at the hands of the Hussites. Within 100 years, 90% of Bohemia were believing, Bible-believing Christians. And so the writing of John Huss against the selling of indulgences had a huge impact on Martin Luther. Of course it did. And so, what an example of a man who gave his life, very similar to Wycliffe, for getting the Bible into the hands of people and just denouncing the lie of Catholicism. Let's go forward now and talk about William Tyndale. God's outlaw, William Tyndale. Robin did a wonderful job in the kitchen. There are all these tremendous books of antiquity talking about these men in the kitchen. Great, great works. Let's talk about William Tyndale. Now, on your timeline, you have to jump forward now. You have Wycliffe, 1384, dying. You have Huss dying in 1415. Wycliffe isn't born until 1494. That's about a year separated from Luther. Put in your timeline, Tyndale and Luther are almost direct living contemporaries. They're living at the exact same time. Basically, there's only a 10-year difference in their lifespan. So Tyndale is 1494 to 1536. Luther dies in 1546. Who was Tyndale? He's an Englishman. He's an English reformer. His nickname was the Captain of the Reformers, the Captain of the Army of the Reformers. And due to his work in advancing the truth of God in the face of resistance, he will always be remembered. What is his legacy? Again, it's fascinating to me. It always motivates me to want to be excellent in language when you study these men who had an impact. Tyndale was brilliant in languages. He was fluent in the ancient languages, 8 languages, including, obviously, biblical Greek. And he's best known for his English translation of the Bible. Tyndale is drawing from the water of Wycliffe. It's powerful. And very much like Wycliffe and Luther, try not to miss it. This is the theme of the Protestant Reformation. Tyndale is convinced that the only way to God is through faith in Christ, and the only way one can learn that and see that for themselves is through reading the Word of God, as the Holy Spirit illumines the Word of God. So the problem for Wycliffe is the exact same problem of the time in the context of the other reformers. The Bible is still only available in Latin. No Englishmen read Latin except if you graduated from Oxford. And so Wycliffe begins this process of translating the Bible using the Latin Vulgate. And his Bible is banned in England. Copies are destroyed. 150 years later, Luther and Tyndale begin their work, and these men, very much like Wycliffe before them, have the very same thesis: the Bible should be in the hands of all the people. So what happens? Luther translates the Bible into German, the native tongue of his people. Tyndale begins to translate the Bible into the English language. But the difference between Wycliffe and Tyndale, which is fascinating, is that Tyndale was able to use the Greek manuscripts of Erasmus to translate the English Bible from the Greek text. And so, for his work on the English Bible, Tyndale, I mean, he's just a target. His whole life, there's a target on his back. From the Roman Catholic Church, from the state, from the Anglican Church, the established church cannot stand this idea, for they alone were the custodians of all things theology, all things Bible, all things religion, all things ecclesiology. They believed they alone could interpret and read God's Word. Tyndale is saying, no, the Bible needs to be accessible to every single person. Even if the church opposes this, it's willing and it's worth giving your life for, to get the Bible into the hands of people. And Tyndale's famous quote, I have it written down here, I defy the Pope, I defy his laws, if God would spare my life, I will cause the boy that... I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scripture than you. You is the priests, the Pope, the bishops, the cardinals. And I promise you this morning, you know more of the Scripture than the Pope, the cardinals, the bishops, and the priests of this land today. Because of these men, their prayers were answered. Tyndale is forced to leave England, where English language Bibles are now illegal. He goes to Cologne, Germany, 1524. Again, the Roman church pursues him like a hunted animal. They raid his printing press in Cologne in 1525. He flees to Worms. He continues taking advantage of Gutenberg's movable printing press. Tyndale succeeds in printing 6,000 copies of the New Testament. Extraordinary hero. 1526, he moves up to Holland. 1530, He publishes from the Hebrew five books of the Old Testament in the language of his people. Tyndale's Bible had to be smuggled into England. And the Church of England waged war against the work of Tyndale and his Bible. It's very interesting, the Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall, preached against Tyndale's Bible publicly. He burned his Bible publicly at St. Paul's Cathedral. The Archbishop of Canterbury, William Warham, tried to buy up the Bibles. He was rich and tried to buy all of them and burn them all. 1535, Tyndale is betrayed by an alliance. Henry Phillips feigns a friendship with Tyndale. He's imprisoned in Brussels for a year and a half for the crime of producing the Bible in the language of people. October 6th, 1536, Tyndale is led outside to the stake. Tied to the stake, they put a rope around his neck, they strangle him before he can die of strangulation, they burn his body half alive. Tyndale's dying prayer, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Tyndale's prayer is answered, listen to this, by 1539. You can't make this up. By 1539, every parish in England is required to have a Bible for anyone who wants one. And over the next 70 years, listen to this, this is a fact. 70 years after the death of Tyndale, 2 million copies of the Bible are disseminated in England. Tyndale's legacy is the English Bible he gave to his people. The first English translation to come from the Greek text. Tyndale and the others that we talked about today did not love their lives so much that they shrank from the reality of death for their work. And the work of these men that we spoke of today are the reason you have this. Without the work and the sacrifice and the martyrdom of these men, it is not hyperbolic to say we would be gathering here. And if anyone was gathering here in the name of religion, it would be under the authority of a priest and the Pope, and the Bible would still be in Latin. And you wouldn't even be able to read it apart from the work of these men. That's the enormity of the subject matter at hand. As we come to conclusion, only a coward. I told a story in adult Sunday school today about the man I graduated with who preached from this pulpit, Tim Atkins, who is no longer a pastor. The church is no longer the church that he started. They decided to pull the plug and call it quits because people were no longer interested in coming. They're no longer interested in Bible teaching. They believed during the pandemic that meeting on the internet or listening to someone on the internet takes the place of this. Do you think that can happen here? That can happen here. You're the soldiers that need to keep the church going. And we hold this word in our hands. Men died for this, to preach this and teach this, the way of salvation by grace through faith, that we would gather publicly for worship and teaching, and that regardless of any threat of physical safety or a threat from the government, you have to make the resolve today, if you're a believer, to say, you know what? I think God spoke to me during that message. I'm going to start taking my Bible seriously again. You know, we have a Bible study at that church, and there's a guy there who knows what he's talking about, who loves God. Why don't I attend that Bible study? And maybe God's going to speak to you today. And maybe God is going to do a revival in this church through these messages, that people are going to wake up. And we're going to say to ourselves, you know what, there's really nothing else worth fighting for. There's nothing else that really matters in the scope of eternity than the Word of God, its perseverance, the church, living the Christian life, building up the body of Christ, learning so I can teach other people, being a part of someone else's life, so they can sharpen me as iron sharpens iron, being involved in discipleship. Maybe we're going to hear that message and see that men died for these things. But today people are staying home. And churches are no longer churches. Well, that should make you want to cry tears. And that should make you say, not on my watch, not a Calvary Bible Church. By God's grace, hear the Holy Spirit speak to you and say, what can you do to allow this church to continue and bear fruit until the Lord comes? Let's pray. Father, we commit the time that we've had together to you. We thank you for the men that you raised up to do your work. We thank you for the Holy Bible that we hold in our hands. We believe it is true. Your word is true. For you are true and cannot lie. We believe it proclaims the way of salvation by grace through faith alone and Christ alone. It proclaims the proper view of the church. And it gives us direction about how to be a part of the family of God for the benefit of someone else. I pray, dear God, that this ministry would be about equipping the saints for the work of the ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. And by your grace, dear God, you would speak to someone here today about their commitment to the church, their commitment to you, their commitment to reading the Word of God, believing it, obeying it, teaching it to someone else. And dear God, through the humble, broken man here before you, you would bear fruit for the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you would abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God bless you all. Thank you for being here. Go in peace.